Yes, I was depressed last night, so I called a support hotline. Got a call center in Pakistan, told them I was suicidal. They got all excited and asked if I could drive a truck. So last week, I purchased a burger at Burger King for $1.58. The counter girl took my $2, was digging for my change when I pulled 8 cents from my pocket and gave it to her. So she stood there holding the nickel and three pennies, then looked at the screen on her register, and I sensed her discomfort, tried to tell her just to give me two quarters back, but she hailed the manager for help. While he tried to explain the transaction to her, she stood there and cried. So why do I tell you this? Because of the evolution of teaching math since the 1950s. Here's what teaching math was like in 1950. A logger sells a truckload of lumber for $100. His cost of production is 4/5 of the price. What is his profit? This is like teaching math in the 60s. A logger sells his truckload of lumber for $100. His cost of production is 4/5 of the price, or $80. What is his profit? Here's teaching math in the 70s. A logger sells his truckload of lumber for $100. His cost of production is $80. Did he make a profit? Teaching math in the 80s. A logger sells his truckload of lumber for $100. His cost of production is $80. His profit is $20. Your assignment, underline the number 20. Teaching math in the 90s. A logger cuts down a beautiful forest because he's selfish and inconsiderate and cares nothing for the habitat of animals or the preservation of our woodlands. He does this so he can make a profit of $20. What do you think of this way of making a living? Topic for class participation after answering the question. How did the birds and squirrels feel as the loggers cut down their homes? There are no wrong answers, and if you feel like crying, it's okay. And finally, teaching math in 2008. Un hachero vendi una carretada. Yeah, all right. No offense, Ed. You're the only Spanish speaker here. Anybody else speak Spanish? No, he does fine. Look in Revelation chapter 4. We got that far last time. Revelation 4. All right, Revelation 4. We've been through 1, 2, and 3. It seemed like it took a long time because we were doing a little history, you know, kind of sandwiched in there as well. But beginning in Revelation chapter 4, it picks up as far as the speed of events here for a little bit. Revelation 4:1. After this revelation about the churches, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. And we appreciate the Word of God. We ask here this morning that you give us a love for it. And because of our love for it and our belief in it, Lord, we pray that you might show us out of it the things that we need. Not just prophecy, Father, but for our own lives. And Lord, may the knowledge that we get not be a mere trivial knowledge, but may it do something for us, Lord, that we desperately need here in these last minutes of these last hours of these last days. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 4:1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. All right, there's another door open. And some of this is typological, folks, but look in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Revelation 19, 11. And you read there that he saw heaven opened. And so Jesus Christ comes. This pretty much divides the book into, you know, three thirds. If that makes sense. Three thirds. See, I can do math. But the type of the church age in the book is Revelation 2 and 3. And then the main part of the Great Tribulation is sits between chapter 4, verse 1, and 19:11, where that door opens in heaven and Jesus Christ comes out. That's the second coming, and then that begins the millennium. Now, importantly, in chapter 4, verse 1, once again, now this door is open in heaven, come up hither. Folks, I believe that we're going to hear the words come up hither one day. Okay, I believe that. I believe that we're going to hear those words. It's still important to realize that what you're looking at here is a type of the rapture of the church. Okay? Now, types are doctrine too. Okay? Just because it's a type doesn't mean it's not going to happen. But we saw that those churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are tribulation churches too. So, again, you're dealing with a couple of different things that you have to kind of keep separated. Type and or spiritual application, you know, versus pure doctrinal application. Those churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are tribulation churches. So technically, we get out of here. Now, again, typologically, this works great just because, you know, you'll hear some people say sometimes, well, the reason we know that the rapture is pre-tribulation is because, you know, after the Lord says, come up hither, and John, the great type of the church, disappears, the church isn't mentioned again in all the rest of Revelation, which is all mostly Great Tribulation. And that's fine. That's fine typologically. But again, it's important to realize that those churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are doctrinally what? Tribulation churches. That's the thing. All right? Hope nobody's confused about all that. We explained it a few times. So, 4:1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet. Okay, now this is what a lot of people heard when they heard a voice from heaven. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. I don't know what I was thinking. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and go down to verse 19, and we should start earlier. Notice verse 18, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. I'm talking about Mount Sinai there with Moses standing on the mount and the Lord speaking with the people. And that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. But what they heard was as it were of a sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, it sounded like a trumpet. In Revelation chapter 1, look real quick there. Revelation chapter 1, and over in verse 10, Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So, when the Bible says the trump shall sound and the dead shall be raised, and when it says with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, it might just be that what you're hearing when the rapture comes is the Lord saying, come up hither, and it sounds like a trumpet. Now, it also says it sounds like a couple other things. Look in Revelation 1:15. Revelation 1:15. And his feet were like unto a fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So it's going to be a pretty impressive sound. I don't know, many waters. I've never been to Niagara Falls and never stood down there and heard the sound of those waters. I have stood on Pensacola Beach with a hurricane coming in, and it can be loud down there with those waters roaring in. So, you know, one a trumpet, two waters, Chris? Well, if you'll give me just a second, we'll go to that. Look in John chapter 12. I was afraid that's where you were headed. You're stealing my thunder, brother. John chapter 12. That's not it. What is that passage where he's talking about it sounded like thunder? Where is it then? Yes, it is. 12:28, I had 24 written down. John 12:28. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others says that an angel spake to him. So or like it thundered, and then we hear the trumpet, it could be that. Again, I was going to say something about it. It's just that, like I said, voice of many waters, trumpet, thunder, it's a big noise. All right, back to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. So there are both doors and windows in heaven. Okay, let's get that straight. There is some sort of boundary up there, because when the windows of heaven, of the heavens, were open, then a whole bunch of water came pouring out and we had Noah's flood. Okay? I don't believe that those were just rain clouds. Okay? I believe that there are windows in heaven. And here there's a door in heaven, and it gets somebody access way up into the third heaven. So a heaven has both doors and windows. Chapter 4, verse 1. A door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. Now, folks, you know, people have been prophesying about that for an awful long time. Won't it be something when it finally happens and you hear, come up hither? Won't that be something? Back to chapter 4, verse 1, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So John's called up there to receive a revelation. There's a little sermon, a bit of sermonizing you can do on come up hither, because it only shows up three times in the Bible. One time it shows up back in Proverbs, where a guy, you know, is told at dinner before principalities and powers, a prince, a king, you know, to come up hither. You know, in other words, rather than seeking an honored seat, he waits until he's asked to come up hither. That would be a promotion. So one of the things that you learn about promotion and ambition is that you kind of need to wait on the Lord for that. Just going out and carving out your own path into the jungle and climbing the ladder by the force of your own will and that sort of thing, it takes hard work and all those things, and God honors hard work. But there are some doors you don't want to kick in. You do want the Lord to promote you, right? Now, in this case, I mean, come up hither. John gets transported in the Spirit up to the third heaven. And yes, in doing so, I mean, you know, he's a type of the rapture. That's true enough. But the Lord took John, technically, to heaven. To what? To show him something. That's revelation. I mean, come up hither for promotion. Come up hither for revelation. You don't have anything revealed to you by going down thither. You do it by coming up hither. I'm not talking about up here. I'm talking about, you know, you need to climb upwards instead of going downwards. Anytime anybody approached Jerusalem, according to the scriptures, they were going up, and anytime they were headed away, they were going down. If you were an Israelite, the direction up was toward Jerusalem, okay? Here is Jonah, and every step that he took out of the will of God was down into the belly of the ship, down into the belly of the whale, down into the belly of hell, and it was all down until he got back in the will of God, right? Now, folks, you know, sometimes, you know, we depart from simple things, and one of the things that's easy to depart from is how you hear the voice of God. And one of the things you always have to do is aspire upward. Look, You don't ever say, well, I think I'll just stay home from church today and listen to the Bible taught by Hagee. No, that's down. You understand? All right? There are a lot of choices that people make as far as that's concerned. Well, I'm not going to read my Bible today. You know, my daily bread or our daily bread or his daily bread or something like that. That'll have to do. No, that's a step down. Okay? I mean, you walk away from the Word of God, you walk away from the Bible and what God ordained, then you're going to have a problem with God speaking to you. Because in order to have God reveal something to you, he says, come up hither, come towards me. I don't believe in taking the these and thous out of the King James Bible. Because I believe that's step down. All right. I don't believe in taking off the ETHs and the ESTHs and all that, because that's a step down. Okay? God put those things in there. leave them like they are. It's a step down. You do not have anything revealed to you by taking steps that take you away, that take you down. Come up hither for promotion. Come up hither for revelation. And then there's one more over in Revelation chapter 11, and you don't have to go there. We'll be there in a few weeks anyway, but that's where Moses and Elijah are actually killed. And in the middle of the Great Tribulation, after 3 days, they rise from the dead, and the Lord says, come up hither. Now, that's where they get, there is a genuine rapture there, even prophetically, okay? And so, again, I mean, come up hither, you know, to get out of here. Back to Revelation 4, verse 1. After that, this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So what you really have now, I mean, beginning here, is you have genuine prophecy about what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation. Just about the entire book of Revelation is about the Great Tribulation, with just a handful of exceptions. All right, 4:2. And immediately, I mean right away, immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Okay, I was in the Spirit. He's a Pentecostal. He's got his hands up in the air. That's not what that means. Look in Revelation 1:10 for one. And this would set the definition for it as much as anything. In Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, that also doesn't mean he was in the Spirit with his hands in the air on Saturday, or Sunday for that matter, okay? But he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the day of the Lord, prophetically the day of the Lord, all right? And so we're going to include the Great Tribulation then in the day of the Lord. And the Lord takes John and transports him spiritually into the Lord's day. And so again, in chapter 4, verse 2, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. He's in the Spirit. Look in 17:3. This happens two or three times. 17:3. It's funny how people read their Bible and don't read their Bible. Isn't it? I mean, like I said, you'll hear people still talk about being in the Spirit. And you have to be careful with that stuff. Again, you get a Pentecostal, got his hands in the air, yabbering in tongues, and he thinks that he's in the Spirit. Probably just in the flesh. Maybe in a spirit. Revelation chapter 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness. Again, that's the Lord transporting somebody, you know, like in a vision, like an Old Testament prophetic dream, to see something. He's in the Spirit in that regard, okay? All right, back to 4:2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Now, unless I'm mistaken, are jasper and sardine, are those both red? They're both red, correct? Jasper's red. I knew one of them was. I think both of them are. And an emerald is green. Christmas colors. Ain't that weird? Isn't that weird? Back to verse 3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. It's odd that it likens him to a stone. But, you know, that fits at the same time. Jesus Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And we always think of that as being just some old, ugly, gnarly sandstone rock sitting around, you know, waiting for you to tumble over. But ever think about the fact that it might just be a beautiful rock? Back to verse 3, and there was a rainbow round about the throne. There's the New Age symbol, the gay symbol, a little bit of everything. And again, you know, it reminds you that most everything down here on earth has been corrupted to mean something that it doesn't mean in heaven. But back down to verse 3. There was a rainbow round about the throne. Apparently not just a half a rainbow, you know, from one side to the other, but maybe all the way around it. Verse 3, in sight like unto an emerald. Verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, exactly who these 24 are, nobody's quite 100% sure, or at least I don't know of anybody that is, because I'm not. But look in Matthew chapter 19, we can account for what we, at least I think we can account for 12 of them. Look in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Matthew 19, 20, let's start with 27. Then answered Peter, 19:27, Matthew, said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Whether or not those are the 12 thrones, the 12 seats in heaven, I couldn't say 100% for sure. We can back off and just say that that was the reason that Peter was preoccupied with getting another apostle elected into office after Judas killed himself, because they all had been told that, you know, with the coming, you know, with the coming kingdom, there were going to be 12 thrones, and those 12 apostles were going to sit on the 12 thrones. So Peter's thinking, we got to get us another apostle elected here, because the kingdom am a coming. So, you know, that was that idea. Whether or not those thrones then translate up to heaven so that there are going to be 12 apostles sitting in heaven along with 12 other people, you know, I don't know. I don't know if it's the 12, I don't know if it's 12 apostles plus 12 of the elders from each tribe or some such thing, or exactly what. But there are 24. 4-4. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings. Okay, that's not unusual. I mean, God is sitting there all the way back, and look at Exodus chapter 20 real quick. When the Lord came and sat down there on the Mount Sinai, now that was one of the things that was evident that scared these people to death. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, and Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17 is actually the recitation of the Ten Commandments. And what immediately follows that, verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings and lightnings and the noise of the trumpet. There's that trumpet again, right? And the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off, and they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. So, scary enough with all the thunderings and lightnings. Am I the only one here to... Do anybody remember The Wizard of Oz? Why I looked forward to looking watching The Wizard of Oz when I was a kid, I don't really know. But you remember Oz? And you remember, you know, you go in there and there's... and all the thundering and lightning. But what turned out was that he was this little wimp of a weenie guy. Right? You know, behind all the mask of all of the majesty and the glory and the thunders and the big sound and everything. I believe that was an attack on the Lord. That's what I believe. It's a fine story otherwise, I suppose, except for the witch. But and flying monkeys. But you look at that thing and here's all this thundering and stuff, and that was an attack on God. Okay. And what this world's, you know, convinced of is that if there is a God behind the curtain, he's a much wimpier God than all the noise and all of the hullabaloo that's been raised about it. Boy, do they have it wrong. The reason for the curtain is because you couldn't bear to look at him or hear him or see him. Anyway, back to verse 5. And out of the throne, Revelation 4:5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings, and these came out of the throne in Revelation 19, Revelation 22 as well, so it's not unusual at all. I guess you're just going to get up there and be used to it, you know. Bible says our God is a consuming fire. I think that you're going to get in the presence of God, and you're going to be in the presence of consuming fire, okay? You will have the nature to abide that fire. I believe that you're going to get in front of God, and the Bible says God is light. And I believe it's going to be an absolutely brilliant light that would completely knock your eyes out if you were mortal. And so in the end, you know, one of the ways to explain hell, now don't get me wrong, I do believe that the wrath of God burns in hell. I think that's true. I think it's also true that somebody just goes to hell, and the Bible says, if I descend down into hell, thou art there. I believe the fact that somebody just shows up somewhere where God is that doesn't have the nature to abide gets burned up. Or in this case, suffers in agony forever because they have the wrong nature. They were born wrong, and they never had anything changed. Now, I do believe that the wrath of God burns. I believe that God, that it burns, okay? But I also believe they don't have the nature to abide the presence of what God is. So it's not all just malignant. God just being a malignant, malevolent, you know, I just want to torture you forever, sadist. It's not it at all. Yeah. Cool part about that was apparently their bodies weren't changed. Their mortality didn't change, but the presence of the Son of God was sufficient. Anyway, back to verse 5, Revelation 4, 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, more than one voice. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And not going to a long thing again, but those 7 spirits of God have been mentioned now 3 times to this point in the Word of God. And again in 5:6, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns, 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God. Those 7 spirits show up 4 times in the book of Revelation. We just covered 2, and then there's 1:4, and 1:3:1. Folks, you didn't read anything about 7 spirits of God until you got to the book of Revelation. And so it shows you that you gain more knowledge the further you go into the Bible, all right? And I don't know how to explain it. We Baptists, anyway, I don't know about you, I say we Baptists. I don't have any problem understanding God as a 3-part being. Now, Jehovah's Witness just has a fit. But I don't. I really don't. I know that I'm a 3-part being. The Bible tells me so. And I don't feel schizophrenic because of it or anything. I don't have any problem really accepting the fact that I'm a tri-part being, body, soul, and spirit. I don't have a real problem accepting the fact that God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I don't know if you have a big, you know, philosophical issue with it or not. I don't. And so I don't have a problem saying, well, if this is true, then the Holy Spirit, there are 7 specific, I suppose you'd call, I don't know if you'd call it separate entities, but 7 different characteristics, 7 different parts, as far as the Holy Spirit goes. It says the 7 spirits of God. It's easier to explain the Spirit of God having 7 particular facets than to try to explain 6 other spirits that we didn't understand before, the Holy Spirit plus 6 others? I don't know. So, I don't know if you have any problem with it, but I don't. Verse 6. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now, I believe, folks, that there's some things, there's some times that speculating beyond what the Bible says can be dangerous. You know that. There are other times that we're left to kind of connect the dots and put one piece of what the Bible says with another piece, see if they fit together. Without forcing the puzzle pieces together. Trim off a little with scissors and make it fit. That kind of thing. That doesn't work. But in this case, what's this thing with a sea of glass like unto crystal. What's that thing about? Do you believe with me that there's more water here than is in this atmosphere? Because you were taught, and we just talked about this a couple weeks ago, how, you know, the Lord, when he recreated the heavens and the earth, that he took and put a firmament in the midst of the waters. So this firmament, whatever that is sandwiched between water. And then he said that he put the sun, the moon, and the stars in the firmament. Okay. So if that's the case, then there is water outside this known universe. And that would explain what it means when it says that the windows of the heaven were open and the fountains of the great deep were open. Now, if you can accept that, then okay, in some manner or shape or form, you know, I don't know if this is like a stuffed chicken dish with the universe in the middle of the chicken, or if it's a sandwich with water on the outside of the firmament, but whatever is the case, there's a lot of water out there. And if there is a lot of water out there, this explains a couple of things. Look in Job 26. Job 26, oh, that's not what I wanted. Just give me a minute here to find this. Let's try Job 28 instead. Job 28. Well, that's not it either. We just say that the face of the deep is frozen. Which one is it? Job 38? All right. What's the verse? All right, that makes sense. Again, I wrote it down wrong. All right, Job 38, 29. And now this is the Lord talking here, right? This juncture. Verse 29, out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven, who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. I am just saying, okay, if we agree that there's a firmament and that there's water outside that firmament, which is where the waters of Noah came from, and then Job says that the face of the deep is frozen. And then we read in a passage where it says that we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Here you have these folks standing on a sea of glass. Look in Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15, 1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. You're in heaven again, right? Then they got the victory over the beast and over the image and over his mark and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. You know what I think? I think that that picture that you get in Ezekiel of God sitting on this throne and this firmament coming in, and that those cherubims, underneath and all that. I think that the sea of glass is ice. I think it's frozen. I think it's on top of the great deep. Well, I don't think that's true. Okay. Then you can come up with your own explanation. I just think the Bible shows you more than, I think the Bible shows you more than your science will ever show you. And I think that it'll show you things, if you all believe it, that are quote-unquote not scientific, that are true. Back to chapter 4, verse 6. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and around about the throne, were four beasts, full of eyes, before and behind. And these beasts, were described in Ezekiel several times. Verse 7, and these animals all match, or these beings all match. The first beast was like a lion, the second like a calf. Third beast had the face of a man. The fourth beast was like the flying eagle. The difference here is that in Ezekiel, each one of those beasts had four faces. I don't know that that necessarily disincludes anything. The other thing that's a little confusing, in chapter 8, the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. Well, the beasts in Ezekiel had four wings. Those seraphims in Isaiah 6 had six wings. So either there's some sort of distinction between the beasts that I don't understand, or else, you know, the appearance of them as described or whatever, you know, maybe they change a little, you know, between when one describes versus another. I'm not really sure. But, you know, one set of beasts has four wings, one has six. And again, all of these faces line up, except that in Ezekiel, each one of the beasts had all four faces. Say, does that mean something's wrong? No, doesn't mean a thing is wrong. Back to verse 7. The first beast was like a lion. The second beast, like a calf. Like I said, Ezekiel shows that calf is a cherub face. So that answers if the devil was the anointed cherub that covereth, he had an ox's face, a calf's face, which explains why the children of Israel made golden calves when they made false gods. They were being inspired by the devil. Now, there is another little glitch there, though. A lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle. It's kind of interesting. Okay, no question about it. The devil was the anointed cherub that covereth at one point, correct? On the other hand, one of the categories of creatures that's not listed in verse 7 are reptiles. And the devil is called a serpent. So I don't know, you know, you got to juggle cherubs and serpents and all that kind of stuff, but it's just kind of interesting what sometimes is left out, right? All right. All that shows is the Lord has a lot more understanding than we do, and if he tried to explain everything to us, our brains would all wind up on the walls. So, you know, verse 7. The first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face had a face as a man. The fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Fish are missing. Reptiles are missing. Verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. Again, four wings in Ezekiel 1. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Verse 9. The Lord really does a job on present, past, and future tense. You know, when you start trying to deal with being verbs with the Lord, he really messes things up. I mean, I am that I am. You know, you can't say he was that he was. He is what he is. He will be what he will be. He says, I am what I am, you know. I am that I am. And the reason is because you're trying to describe somebody that lives in the past, the present, and the future. He's omnipresent. He's been everywhere. He sees everything. So how do you explain that? You don't explain that. You allow that to sit because you can't understand it, right? Back to verse 9. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying. Now, there's a couple of old songs, about, you know, casting our crowns at his feet and all those sort of things. And folks, I don't find where we Christians, if we win any crowns, cast them at his feet. Those songs come from this passage. Okay, now these are the 24 elders, whoever they are. All right, so we'll continue to sing or listen gladly to songs sung about casting our crowns before his feet because the sentiments are fine. Doctrinally, it's suspect, but, you know, we're with you. You understand? You just got to be careful. Verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. It's kind of a weird statement. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. Well, he is glory, honor, and power, and nobody's around to give him any. But you got to give him credit for it. That's the idea, right? Everybody's always trying to take away his credit for glory, honor, and power. God gets his glory, honor, and power. You can't take his power away from him. You can't take his honor away from him. How are you going to take his glory away from him? Well, you're not. Well, you can give him credit for it, which is what everybody's taken away from him. Verse 11, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You say, why are things like they are? Why does God do things the way he does things? Because he likes them that way. You know, there are some things that you do at your house that you just do it that way because you like it. And, you know, you have within certain latitudes, it's perfectly fine. Look, if you like your gravy salty, help yourself, right? I mean, well, you know, I don't like this. I do like that. You know, I like to clean the bathroom once every 2 days. I like. Well, the Stevens don't do it that way. Well, I don't care about how the Stevens do it. I like it that way. And your kids can't say a word, right? Well, folks, you can't argue with God either. Then why did God make things like he made things? Because he likes it that way. So why did God make me the way he made me? Because he wanted to. Why did God give me this burden? Because that's the way he likes it. He doesn't take joy in your displeasure. He doesn't take joy in your burdens. But apparently there's a purpose for your burdens that he's trying to get out of you. And he likes it that way. For thy pleasure, right? It's kind of funny. Everybody wants to misplace God. Everybody wants things to be. Everybody's mad at God for God doing things the way he wanted. And in the end, on what grounds do they argue? They want it their way. Well, you're not God. And you didn't make it. And you're not, you don't get to usurp things. Verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things. And for thy pleasure, they are and were created. Kind of funny, the wording in verse 11. For thy pleasure, they are and were created. Now, I read that mainly as, for thy pleasure, they are. They exist. They exist for his pleasure, right? And they were created for his pleasure, right? But what if it means, and for thy pleasure, they are created? Where does the Bible ever say that God refuses to create anything else? You know, they always send some, you know, submarine, you know, unmanned sub down into, you know, 10,000, 15,000, you know, fathoms of water, you know, and then they see these beautiful fish down there that the light of day never strikes because they're too deep, and they're beautiful. And it's never been discovered before. Maybe God created it this morning. I mean, never said that God was absolutely, completely. I don't believe that he's, you know, making new species necessarily or anything. But I don't remember reading that God ever said, you know, I'm absolutely, completely done, period. You know, maybe God puts things somewhere once in a while. I read this now. For instance, with the possible exception of a monotreme tooth assumed to be 62 million years old. The oldest known platypus fossil was dated 15 million years old. Now, however, a fossil from Australia reported in Science sets a new record, 112 million years old. So they only knew of one 15 million years ago, but now there's one that was there for, you know, 112 million years ago. This is how this reads. It's really old for a monotreme, says Timothy Rowe of the University of Texas. How would this fit with the evolution of the monotremes? This would push back the fossil record of the platypus quite a bit. The next youngest fossil would be 15 million years old back in Australia. It's also much older than current estimates from DNA of when platypuses and echinodes diverged from their most recent Okay, so they thought this thing couldn't be more than 15 million years old, but they find one they date at 112 million years old. Now, I don't have any confidence in their dating techniques or anything else. There's one possibility. Maybe the Lord just stuck a fossil in this last week into a place that it wasn't before. I keep waiting for him to discover a Johnson outboard engine in one of the strata. You know, I just think that'd be so cool if they had discovered, you know, a Mattel Lego set or something like that, you know, in one of these. Whoever said that God's not beyond inserting something just to confuse matters. I mean, the reason I thought of it is because, and like I said, I had comparative anatomy and all this of all these prehistoric, you know, creatures, you know, before man and all that back when I was in college. And, you know, there are just certain, I believe it's called a coelacanth, unless I'm mistaken. It's basically a certain type of fish, and they thought they were extinct. Only to discover somewhere in some deep part of somewhere, someplace, a coelacanth. And they thought they'd been, you know, extinct for, you know, 40 million years or whatever. Maybe the Lord created that coelacanth that morning just to screw you up. Doesn't it say that he's going to confound the wise? Well, you think he's beyond, you know, just inserting something in the middle of the mud? Just yes, sir. Yeah.
I believe that, I think I read it correct. Somebody correct me. That thing cost $500,000. The CERN collider, that thing that broke down, it busted something. It happened to take too much space. But, how much was the Hubble telescope?
Right.
The first time it didn't even work, so they went out there.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Don't forget the Anglican Church just apologized this last week to Darwin. I mean, to Darwin for misunderstanding him. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, you're right. It's funny because, you know, they got this money. And, okay, we're gonna beat up the oil executives, right? Because they make so much money and because there are so many starving people. But we will spend, like you said, $500 billion making a particle collider. Right. Yeah. Anything else? All right, let's go down to chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written. Now, it doesn't say a scroll. Might have been a scroll, but it says a book. A book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. I have a custom-made Bible cover, but there's a ton of Bibles, of King James Bibles, that have seven seals on the back. Does yours? I mean, it doesn't mean, if don't worry, if yours doesn't, it doesn't matter. But they still put, you know, seven seals on the book. Back to 5:1, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Talking about worthiness. "For Syrian, no man in heaven," so there are men in heaven, "and no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look therein." So you got an issue of in the earth and under the earth. In Psalms, it says that there are creatures in the water that live under the earth. Most people would, you know, that's the sea and so on. But here it says, "And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth." Apparently there are men under the earth. Now, I don't know if that means that there's somebody still in Atlantis or not. But, you know,